morning to. Doesn't sound, Emma, it doesn't sound like I'm on. We're good now? Still nothing. Are we there? Okay, better. Good morning, and good to see each of you here. If you're a visitor, we are thankful you're here to join us today, and just good to see all those of you who regularly attend here. Two announcements before I begin in the message. One is we had announced it on Wednesday evening, but I want to announce it for any of you who were not here. Communion for spring is planned for April the 7th. Easter is early this year. It's on March 31st, and so Sunday after that, we're planning to have our communion service. And then the other one is on April 14th, we are planning to begin our baptismal class. So if you'd like to be a part of that and you have not said anything, say something to Brian, Gail, or Joe, or myself that you would like to be a part of that. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 7, and we are going to look at the passage of Scripture in John 7, and we're going to look at the entire chapter because it is kind of a continuous theme throughout the entire chapter. So I want to read the entire chapter of John 7, and then we want to look at Jesus' teaching and also the response of people to Jesus. So before we read it, I'll give you my title and kind of why. My title is Jesus on Trial. Now I know that the trial of Jesus occurs later, but if we look at this passage of Scripture, basically in a trial what you're doing is examining a person. And you're providing evidence for or against them, and you're coming to a conclusion about them. And in this passage of Scripture, there are three distinct groups of people that have Jesus on trial, and they're coming to conclusions about him. And so that's kind of how we're going to look at this chapter, and then lastly look at Jesus identifying himself. But the three are the Jewish leaders, the second one, that we're going to spend a little time on is Jesus' brothers, his own physical brothers from his family, and then the crowd, which I call just the group of people that were there, not the leaders and not his family, but the rest of the people who were in the audience who were conversing with him. And you have this dialogue going back and forth throughout this passage. So think about that as we read through this passage of Scripture. In fact, Jesus is on trial in many people's minds today. There are people who've concluded that he is not worth serving, he's not real, and you don't have to pay attention to him. And there's other people who've concluded he's my Lord and Master, he's my Savior. I put him under examination, I looked at it, and I am convinced that he is the Savior of the world. But people still have to make a decision about who he is. Begin reading in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they are seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Kind of amazing passage of scripture when you read through that and you think of who Jesus is and you look at their struggle to figure out, so really, who is he? So the setting of our text here is in Galilee, and it is about 6 months after the events of Capernaum. Jesus traveled over to Capernaum across the water. He sent his disciples in the boat, and then he walks across the water over to Capernaum, and then he has a ministry in the region of Galilee for at least 6 months. There's some commentators who think it was longer. It seemed like there was agreement that it's around 6 month time. So if you go to the other Gospels, Matthew, I think it is in Matthew 14, it talks about Jesus walking on the water and feeding the 5,000, and then I think you would jump to maybe Matthew 19. So there's that period of time where John skips Jesus' ministry, and in the time recorded here, he has him going to Jerusalem. After this, when he goes to Jerusalem, he never goes back to Galilee. So our text is a continuation in his theme here from chapter 5, verse 18, in the theme, not necessarily the location, but in the theme. So in John chapter 5, verse 18, let me read you this verse because it's dealt with in our passage of Scripture today. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So he had healed the man on the Sabbath day, and that angered the Jews, and then he had talked about that his Father is working and I am working, which means I have the right to do what God does on the Sabbath, which is equating himself with God. And from that moment on, the Jewish leaders are determined that they are going to kill him. Now, I don't get that. I mean, I don't live in their context. In a pluralistic world, which we live in the United States is called a pluralistic society, pluralism in one sense means that you have the right to be wrong. And that means you grant me that right as well. And so we don't insist that everybody think like we do, and we have to accept people who think differently than we do. And in our country, we get along with people like that, and we might say, well, I disagree with you. We're becoming more polarized, but, you know, it used to be you're a Republican, and this guy over here is a Democrat, and yeah, we don't agree, but we don't belittle each other. We have different perspectives, and you have the right to be this, and I have the right to be what I am. But when you get to this passage of Scripture, what you're confronted with is people who are black and white, and there is no in between. And for them, once he healed a man on the Sabbath and in their mind defied the Sabbath, which was an institution unto itself in their day, they had made it something so elevated, and once Jesus crossed that line, they were determined that they were going to kill him. So the first part that I want to look at, I'm not going to spend much time on it because we'll get to this later in the Gospel of John, is that the Jewish leaders have in essence tried Jesus and found him guilty. They never surrender that opinion, and no matter what kind of evidence is provided for them, they never deviate from that. It's amazing. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and they all know it. But guess what the Jewish leaders wanted to do? If you read in the Gospels, they decided that Lazarus is too much of a proof to in people's minds that Jesus is something divine. They decided they want to kill Lazarus. So they were determined that not only will we kill Jesus, we'll also get rid of Lazarus. They were so determined that Jesus is someone they are opposed to that Jesus could never ever do anything that would alter their opinion. And so in verse 7 of our text here today, Jesus is actually speaking about the hatred that is directed at him. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about that its works are evil." Now, he's not saying it is not possible that on a personal level people would hate one of the disciples. That would be a misrepresentation of this. It's always possible for people to hate each other. What is he saying? Well, I think what he's saying is this, that this is a spiritual opposition to Jesus, and because he represents what is true and right and good, the opposition is going to be centered on him. And it's not going to be centered on the disciples because Jesus represents what is true and right and good. There will be a day coming when Jesus lives within his disciples and they represent what is right and true and good by the power of God, and then the world is going to hate them. But at this moment, that hatred, that opposition, because Jesus exposes sin and evil and darkness hates the light. That's why there's this hatred of Jesus. He comes to a religious people who profess to love God and to know God, and they hate him. And I look at that and I'm like, why wouldn't you just say, well, I don't agree with him, I don't think like he thinks. Why would you hate with such a vehement hatred? But they're very passionate about what they believe. Now, the second one that I want to look at is kind of an amazing one, and that is the trial by Jesus' brothers in their minds and the conclusion they come to. The setting that we have here is the annual Jewish pilgrimage feast of Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. It was one of the three pilgrimage feasts, that every Jewish male was to go to Jerusalem for every year, no matter where he lived. He's to show up in Jerusalem for these, our Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. They're supposed to be there. This feast is a particularly joyous feast. It comes in the fall of the year, so it's probably about October. They have had their harvest. They've harvested all the crops from the field, the barley, the grain. They've also harvested the grapes. And so it's after that harvest time for a culture that is in a lot of ways agricultural. After that is this time when the men are all to travel to Jerusalem, and they are to basically camp there for 7 days. They are to go there. They take branches, and they build themselves little booths with probably a fabric covering over it or whatever, and they live in that for one whole week. It's kind of amazing. It's a precursor to church campouts. It's how those start. Have you ever been camping that you did not have a good time? Now, maybe some of you hate camping, but, you know, when you go camping with your friends, don't you normally just have a really, really good time? It's just fun. Everybody is there. Nobody's like, okay, I need to go to work now. You're just there, and you're just having a fun time. I can imagine that this time in the Jewish life was just a really, really fun time. Everybody from all over Israel comes there. They build booths, and you sit in there, and you just have a good time. You sit, and you talk, and you visit, and you just have a good time. And you're remembering the time in the journeying from Egypt to Jerusalem, or to Israel, the land of Israel, how you used to live in the wilderness and lived in tents or lived in a shelter of some kind you put up. You're remembering that time and that journey. That's what you're commemorating when you're here. Now, Jesus' brothers tell him, go up to the feast. You need to go. Verse 3. They're like, Jesus, you need to go. Now, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. But look at verse 4. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Jesus, you will never be the Messiah if you hang out in the backwaters of Galilee. You've got to go out and show people. And you can imagine they said it in a little bit of a mocking tone because they didn't believe in him. So why are they telling him, go show yourself. Go do some great spectacular thing. Maybe the people will believe in you. Why do Jesus' brothers not believe in him? Now, I'm not one who believes in doing a lot of conjecture where Scripture is silent, but I do think we have to look at this. Why don't Jesus' own brothers believe in him? We use this adage about relationships and family. Those who are closest to you know you best, right? Your own family knows you better than anybody else. For all of us. All of us would have to say, yeah. I mean, I can come to church and I can, you know, be the Mr. Nice guy. What am I like in my home? My family knows. How do I respond to difficulty? How do I respond when I'm frustrated? And all of us probably have gotten angry in our home where we probably wouldn't get angry in church. So the people know. I mean, his family lives with him. They grow up with him. And it is safe to say that Jesus never disobeyed his parents. And I don't believe that his mom and dad told him to do things and he did not do them. Like some of our children, we tell them, you know, to clean up their room, and a couple hours later, nothing happened. And we're like, why didn't you do what I told you? You can be safe in saying Jesus wasn't like that. They grew up with him. They saw him. They saw that he was perfect. Why do they not believe in him? Why would those closest to Jesus not find belief easy? I'm going to give you a couple things that I've thought about. I think they're borne out in Scripture. But there's something that we have to look at. Number one, Jesus appeared to be far too normal. He was way too much like everybody else around him. The disguise that God put Jesus in when he came to this earth to become one of us was so thorough and complete, many people totally missed it. Even though he was a very good child, there are other children who are very good. We were at a pastor's conference last year, and the one speaker was talking about his children. He had first two boys. The first one was so good that whenever he did anything disobedient or that he thought was against his mom and dad's rules, he would give himself a timeout to punish himself. And he said, you know, we thought we're such amazing good parents, and the next one blew everything out the door. The next one was totally opposite. So there are children who are just really, really good. But Jesus was incredibly normal. Let me ask you this question further. What would the great prophet, the Messiah, be like when he came? Well, for Jesus to claim to be one with the Father, we can ask the question, what would God be like if he came to earth? And I think Old Testament people, and I'm very sympathetic with them, I mean, when God shows up, there is fire, there is smoke, there is trembling, there is fear, and no one doubts that God showed up. And in your mind, that's what it's like if God shows up. It's dramatic. There are great evidences. There's fire. And no one doubts that God is here. They don't always believe, but no one doubts. I don't think at Sinai, when they were told, you cannot touch the mountain and you will die, that any of them thought it might be a good thing to go out there and touch that mountain. They didn't necessarily come to saving faith. The Holy of Holies in the temple was a frightful place, and I don't think, no matter how curious, I don't think anybody ever went in there and took a peek. Or at least we have no record of it. No, think of how curious human beings are, and you're told not to do something, and you want to do it. I don't really think anybody ever went and lifted that veil and looked in. If they did, they died. And we're not prone to go out and touch a high tensile electric line. It's just... curious as we are what it might feel like to be shocked, I'm not touching that. So, no one ever imagined you would play a game of tag on the playground with God. No one ever imagined that you could invite him to your house for a meal and he would come. Or that you could joke and laugh with him and just have fun. Or that it would be fun to just go fishing with him or just hang out. No one thought that's what God's like. And so when Jesus comes, Jesus is not like what they pictured. He is an exact representation of God, but no one thought that he might actually be my best friend in school. And so to believe that he's divine, that just was hard to comprehend, I think. While he did miracles, the second one, they were far too infrequent for him to be God. Now, you may disagree with me, but look at what his brothers say. Go do some great stuff. In essence, you're not doing enough great stuff to convince anybody. The prophets in the Old Testament did many of the miracles Jesus did. There were those who raised people from the dead. They did spectacular things. They healed people. If God shows up, it's going to be way more than these guys do. And so his brothers are like, come on, go do some great stuff. I think those who knew Jesus best had to deal with their misconceptions of God. And I want you to get this. I think some of them had to deal with initial disappointment. I think at one point for some of these people, it was actually a source of disappointment what he's like. But I will tell you this, after he rose from the dead, it was far better than anybody ever imagined. And there was no disappointment. But when they thought about what God would be like if he came to earth and what the Messiah would be like, and he would be this conquering ruler who would drive out the Romans and he would slay the evil people, and he doesn't, I think some of them had to wrestle with some level of disappointment. Now, Jesus' brothers did believe one day, and I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is about the resurrection. And this is talking about Jesus' appearances. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This would be just people that he considers part of the family of God, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now listen to this. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. That James there is his brother. I would have loved to have been there when the risen Christ shows up to his brother. I don't know what that was like, but it had to be amazing. You see, for his brothers to believe in him, I mean, they could believe he's a good man, but that he's my savior, no, he's my brother. I no longer have a brother. You stick up for your brother, but you also fight with him, and you're never convinced that your brother is that much better than you, right? And he should never have visions of being a lot better than you are. You'll show him that he's not that much better than you, right? And so for them to believe in faith, and here's the point, none of us ever persuades anybody to believe in Jesus through arguing. We don't. You can't. How many times in the New Testament was there an argument where someone is totally not persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and someone stood there arguing with him, and in the end they're like, yep, I believe. They don't. And I've been reminded of that. Many of you know we have a son who does not believe. I have talked to him often, but I'm reminded often that when I talk with him, I need to engage him in conversation and I need to listen to what he thinks. Because I am never going to persuade him by trying to argue with him that he's wrong. In fact, if I were to try that, he would probably insist all the more he's right. And so I can't argue. Faith is a gift. I am so convinced of that. Jesus' own brothers had to have the gift of faith. Before that, they couldn't see it. They lived with him. They knew him. They spent time with him. They lived around him. I imagine later they were like, oh my, oh my, my. Why couldn't we not see it? But it's human. It's our tendency. It's how we are. And it's how things function. Now, trial by the crowd. We're going to go back to chapter 7, and I want to look at trial by the crowd, and we're covering kind of an enormous portion of scripture in that, but I'm kind of tying it together. So in verse 13, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke about him openly about him, so that's talking about the Jewish leaders. They're all in fear of them because these guys want to kill him, and they're convinced he's not. And then in verse 12, let's go back and see kind of some of their response. There was much muttering about him among the people. So there's some grumbling, there's some complaining. Think about muttering. Kind of under your breath, talking back and forth, and they're not conclusive as to who he is. But I want to pick up on a couple of things. In verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man is learning when he has never studied? There were two things that were apparent when you listen to Jesus teach. One was that he had an incredible depth of knowledge, and the second one was that he taught with authority. So in their culture, what you would do as a young boy, especially if you were bright and intelligent, You would go and make application to become the student of a rabbi, and the rabbi would take you under his wings. So Paul studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the preeminent rabbis of his day. The fact that Paul is a student of Gamaliel tells you that Paul was brilliant. Gamaliel was willing to take him because this guy is incredibly smart. And so as a student of that rabbi would impart to you his knowledge. And then he would also impart to you authority, that you could speak with authority because you were trained by him. These people knew that Jesus had never been the student of any rabbi. And so they're like, he never studied under anybody. How can he speak with this incredible depth of knowledge when he's never studied under a rabbi? And along with it is, how can he speak with authority? No rabbi ever gave him that authority. No rabbi ever taught him. And yet it's evident when they listen to him that there's incredible depth of knowledge that this man has. Where does he get it? Where does it come from? Well, they should have pursued that a little further. They kind of get there, but then they keep getting confused by some other things along the way. So, what does it mean to teach with authority? Well, I think the rabbis would often quote other people, other rabbis, or they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Think about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He would say, "You have heard it said," and then he would quote what the Bible said, and then he would say, "But I say unto you." And there was, I think, also a recognition when you heard him speak in the conscience and the heart of people, you recognize that what he's saying is true. Even if you didn't want to admit it, you felt conviction of sin. You also felt like what you were hearing was the truth. It was actually the way things are. And you felt like in Jesus there was truth that revealed what life is all about. So in verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon." So he's talking about them wanting to kill him, and they're like, "Well, you're paranoid. You have visions of people trying to kill you. Who's trying to kill you?" And then moving on, they look at him further. So they talk about, "We know where you're born. We know where you grew up," in verse 27. When the Christ comes, he's just suddenly going to appear. Like, no one will know where he comes from. He will just suddenly appear, and he will come to this world and make his appearance, and he will do dramatic things that will prove who he is. They go further in this to the latter part of our text. In verse 41 and 42, they talk about the fact that he will not come from Galilee. And then the Pharisees repeat, or the leaders repeat that in verse 52. "Are you from Galilee also? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." What are they saying? So Nahum and Jonah, some say Elijah as well, came from Galilee. They're saying, I think, not that no prophet of any type comes from Galilee, but that the prophet who is prophesied that will be like Moses will not come from Galilee. He will be born in Bethlehem. They get that right, but they miss the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Galilee. Now, we need to get to the fourth point, where is Jesus declares his identity. So you have the Jewish leaders who have made their decision early in Jesus' ministry after he heals on the Sabbath. We want to get rid of him, and they never surrender that. And from that day on, they're determined that they want to kill him. When Jesus' actual trial is in the latter part of the Gospels, it is already a foregone conclusion what they've decided. They made their decision way back. Want to kill him, and they will not consider anything else. So his trial later on is actually a sham. His brothers don't seem to come to faith till after his resurrection, and the crowd is still mixed all along the way. Some believe, some don't. But Jesus declares his identity. So let's go back to the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, they are camping out for 7 days, but there are things that are part of their celebration that are directly tied to Scripture. So each day of the feast, there is what is called a water ceremony. They would travel, the priest and the people would travel down to a spring, called the Gihon Spring. The priest would have a golden vessel, and then he would go down there and he would dip it in and he would get water. And the crowd would be chanting Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would chant that. And then he would take the pitcher up and they'd all go up there, and the crowd is chanting Psalm 113 through 118, chanting and singing. He would go up and he would go up to the temple and he would climb up the steps to the altar and he would pour the water out, and they're chanting these psalms and singing. It's a joyous celebration. One is, so in Israel, they would have early spring rains that were heavy rains, and then toward the fall of the year would be a time of drought. And so part of this is their plea to God, we need rain, we need water. The other one is actually part of a symbolic celebration of Christ or God providing water from the rock. And Zechariah and Ezekiel both have visions of living water flowing from God's life-giving temple. Remember that. Both of them had visions of a river of water coming from there. This is symbolic. So on the seventh day of the feast, so in the middle of the feast, Jesus is teaching in the temple. On the seventh day, they do this seven times. They go down, get the water, come up to the temple, pour it out on the altar, go back down, get the water. It's a joyous celebration. They're singing and they're chanting, "With joy we will draw waters from the wells of salvation." Now I want to read for you some of the things they were saying out of Psalm 115. And I want you just to listen to this, because this is what they're chanting as they're going. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." And now listen to 118, just a couple verses out of that. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's what they're shouting. I want you to listen to Jesus on the last great day of the feast. I think it's as the priest is pouring the water out, and Jesus gets up and he goes, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I picture him doing it as the priest is pouring that water out the seventh time. Jesus gets up and he says, "If you thirst, come to me, and I will give you living water, and you will never thirst." You're pleading with God for rain. You're talking about God bringing water out of a rock, but the water of life is standing right in front of you. There is nothing as refreshing as water, right? I like a lot of different beverages, but there's just nothing like water. I was reminded of that last night. We were eating in Canton at a restaurant, and those of you who know, Canton is notorious for bad tasting water in their restaurants. If you order, if you tell them you just want water, it's just bad. It's nasty tasting, it has chlorine in it, and then a nasty taste. And so we decided we'll just have water. And they bring two carafes out, one smaller one, one larger one. I don't know what they did. It was bottled water, apparently, because it was really, really good. It was just clean and refreshing. It wasn't like canned water at all. And it was so good to drink it. There's nothing that quenches thirst like water. Every one of us here today is spiritually thirsty. And we're drinking something. And that something that satisfies is Jesus. Amen? There's nothing that will satisfy like Jesus. You can try everything else and you're going to be thirsty. But there's one thing we can drink that will satisfy us from now to throughout eternity, and that is the living water that Jesus gives. And on that great day of the feast, Jesus stands in front of the people and says, if you're thirsty, come. And there will be a river of water because of the Holy Spirit indwelling you that will flow out of you. And people who drink the water from the Holy Spirit will be satisfied. It's not a water that I produce. It's a water that God produces within us, and it satisfies our thirst. And so the question as we look at this passage of Scripture is, what am I drinking? Am I drinking from that living water that satisfies the deepest longings of my soul? Because so many of the people in our text were not drinking. They professed that they were drinking something that satisfies, but deep inside, they were not. And so Jesus is that living water that satisfies eternally. And I think that image of that feast is so incredible. And when you, I'd encourage you, take your Bibles, read through Psalm 113 to 118, and think about the fact that these people were singing that every time the priest would go up there and pour that water out. And they're singing about giving praise to God. So thank you for your attentiveness here today. Let's stand and we will be dismissed with a closing prayer. Thank you, God, for your word. And we are so thankful for Jesus, who is the living water that satisfies from now throughout all of eternity. And those who have found in him life know that he satisfies our deepest longing. Those who are drinking from other wells know that their lives are really empty. And so if there's someone here who's drinking from another well and doesn't know you, speak to them about their need of you and give to them the gift of faith to be able to believe in you. Just bless us as we go from here, that we may do so to honor you. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.